Shall we open our Bibles to Psalm 120? We finished Psalm 119, and now, of course, right afterward, we come to Psalm 120. The message for actually the next 15 chapters is entitled Onward and Upward. Onward and Upward. The phrase, the song of ascents. Ascend means to go up. It's a title given to 15 of the Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. They are also called the songs of degrees, the songs of steps, songs for going up to worship, and also pilgrim songs. So if you ever hear those titles, it's referring to Psalms 120 through 134. Four of them are attributed to King David. We read that he puts his name in there, and they are Psalms 122, 124, 131, and 133. One of them is attributed to his son Solomon. So a fifth one, which is Psalm 127, in case you were wondering. Who are the penmen of the other 10? God only knows. Though when they were written, it was not originally intended to be so, yet over time, these 15 psalms were sung by the Jews as they traveled to Jerusalem for the three major feast days, which are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The final psalm, Psalm 134, was sung in a holy congregation, a holy gathering on the southern steps of the temple leading up into the temple. These were called the Psalms of Ascents or Going Up because Jerusalem is a city that is set on high hills. And no matter where you are in Israel, in the north or the south, east or west, you would always say, let's go up to Jerusalem, which really is a physical example of a spiritual truth. Coming into God's presence requires that we go up out of the world, onward and upward, hence the title for these songs of ascents. So, put yourself in their sandals as an ancient Israelite. You're beginning your journey from home. It comes time now to prepare to get ready to leave your house, to make the journey however far it was, and you would journey on to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, and you would begin singing these songs along the way. Some sung on the way, others sung when you arrived. In chapter 120, Psalm 120, A Song of Ascents, the title says here, a plea for relief from bitter foes. So this speaks of the believer dwelling among non-believers. The believer dwelling among non-believers. So you're preparing to leave for one of the three major feast days, yet you're still surrounded by people that are not believers. Sound familiar? Sound kind of close to home? I'm sure it does. Verse 1, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. You know, when we are distressed, we tend to believe what we see. And hence the reason for us being distressed. We're seeing things that distress us. But truly, God is more real than even what we see because he is eternal, whereas the things that we see are temporal. Here today, gone tomorrow. So by faith, we cling to God's word, knowing that it's true even though our emotions are screaming out to us to believe otherwise. Believe what you see. No, by faith, I trust that God is eternal and he's going to get me through. And so the psalmist here was distressed as he cried out to the Lord, and yet God heard him, helping him to come out of the distress of what he saw into faith, into who God is. Notice in verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from, now we see why he was distressed, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. In other words, people were lying to him, lying about him, trying to even deceive him. When you and I perceive that we're being lied to, our emotions run wild, do they not? Who here likes being lied to? How do you feel when you are being lied to, purposely trying to be deceived? Oh, it makes your blood boil, doesn't it? No wonder the psalmist said, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord." That feeling comes over me every time when phone scammers call, just realizing they're trying to deceive me here. Now, God knows who they are, the liars, the deceivers. And better than that, God knows how to deal with them. Notice in verse 3, "What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue, you phone scammers? What shall be done to you?" And then he answers it, "Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree," a tree that burned hotly and quickly. So how will lying false tongues be punished? Stabbing, death, and fire. That's pretty graphic. Oh, you know, that Old Testament God, he's really mean, isn't he? Well, let me read to you something from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," notice that, "shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Wow. God hates lying. In the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness." Don't lie. Tell the truth. Why? Because God tells the truth. And so the psalmist was distressed. He was just trying to be a good, godly person, yet he was dwelling among people who were mean and vicious and liars and deceivers. And notice also in verse 5, the people that he dwelt among, he says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when they speak, or when I speak, they are for war." So he mentions these two places, Meshech and Kedar. Meshech was one of the descendants of Noah's son. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth eventually has a descendant named Meshech. They settled in the far north of Israel, likely in eastern Turkey. And these people were known for their cruelty and barbarism. Kedar happened to be the second son of Ishmael. Ishmael, as you remember, was Abraham's firstborn son, not through Sarah, his wife, but through Keturah, Sarah's handmaid. And Ishmael had a couple, or actually several sons. The second one was known as Kedar. His descendants settled in Syria and in Jordan, and they were also known for their cruelty and were perennial enemies of Israel, even to this day. Perennial enemies of Israel, people in Syria and many in Jordan. So the psalmist was a peace lover, but yet he was stuck living among warmongers, just like us. Just like us. The world claims to want peace, but yet their actions say otherwise. In James chapter 4, verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Why did Russia invade Ukraine? Why are there wars happening there? Why in Africa are there wars everywhere? Why also in the Far East, in the Philippines, and in other places, are there still wars happening? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So these political leaders see another nation that has something that they want, that they think will bring them pleasure, whether it be land or oil or natural resources. And so they make up reasons for why they want to go in and take over and why they want to create war. But the bottom line for why there is war is people lust for pleasure. They have desire for pleasure, and you have something they want. As a believer, you have something that they want. Non-believers see something you have and they want it, but they can't put their finger on it. Do you know what it is that you have that they don't? You have salvation. And what's the feeling that comes upon you? Peace. You have peace. You have salvation. And all that makes them mad. Because they see in you something they don't experience. And now, sometimes they come around and say, please tell me the secret. Why do you have peace? And that's a wonderful time. But sometimes they become your enemy, dwelling among the people of Meshach and Kedar, because they want what you have and they become your enemy. So the psalmist, living amongst a warlike people, was now leaving his home to go up to Jerusalem, the city of peace, where he would worship the Lord with countless numbers of other like-minded believers. Even so, someday soon, you and I, we're going to be headed on out of here, up into the heavenlies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, we read about an experience that's coming to us soon, in a moment. The twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead of Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's the Greek word metamorpheo, where we get our English word metamorphosis from. Like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly, even so, these corruptible bodies are going to instantaneously become incorruptible, eternal, and forever will be with the Lord. So the psalmist began singing this song, I'm amongst a warlike people, and I can't wait to be on out of here. Now, at this point, the pilgrim had left his home and was now headed up toward Jerusalem. Along the way, there would be problems, a lack of food, a lack of water. There would also be bandits and thieves. The pilgrim knew that he needed provision and protection, but where was it going to come from? Well, that brings us to the next Psalm, 121, God, the help of those who seek him. Notice it doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. No, God, the help of those who seek him. In verse 1, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? From the hills? Sometimes when an enemy attacked, the king of the land might have felt he was over or outnumbered. He would sometimes call upon another king to send their troops to come to their aid. And so, you know, Israel being a land where there's many hills and valleys, the king would sometimes look to the hills, hoping that soon the allied army would come up and over the hills, coming to their aid. But what if help never came? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Now, as the pilgrim worshipers traveled up Jerusalem, up and down and around many hills, they hoped to avoid danger. The psalmist knew that help did not come from the hills. In fact, sometimes that's where trouble came from. But he did know that help truly comes from the creator of those hills. Notice verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Not the hills, certainly not from Capitol Hill, by the way. Our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You know, if we trust in the protection of others, or if we're trusting in our own preparations, we all have the same critical flaw. Do you know what that critical flaw is? Exactly. Somebody yawned. We all have to sleep. Eventually, the people we trust in have to sleep. Eventually, we have to fall asleep, and then we're vulnerable. How wonderful to know that our God never slumbers. Our God never sleeps. And he promises to protect us and to guide us and to provide for us. He's always on the watch. So the psalmist says he's beginning his journey up toward Jerusalem. He's singing this song, I will lift up my eyes from the hills. From whence comes my help? Hey, it comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of the hills. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Reminiscent of when Israel went through the wilderness. During the daytime, God protected Israel from the scorching desert sun by having the cloud, a big cloud, cover the camp. And then at nighttime, when the temperatures plummeted, then God would provide the pillar of fire to keep them warm. And so here the psalmist may be saying, the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night, is reminding himself of how God protected his people in the past. And since he did it before, he'll do it again. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So, let's look beyond the hills of man's assistance and instead look above to the great protector and provider, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 122, a song of ascents. Now, this one was indeed penned by David, and the title that was given to it is The Joy of Going to the House of the Lord. At this point, the pilgrim travelers, very likely down in the Jordan River Valley, are making the turn to come up through Jericho, coming up the highway toward the city of Jerusalem from some direction. And now they're beginning to see Jerusalem from a distance, and they are getting excited. Just like children who, when the parents say, okay, let's go to the amusement park, and the kids load up in the 1972 Country Squire station wagon, and they start heading off down the road, and they're headed toward that amusement park that used to be about families, real, true families. And then you see it off in the distance. Oh, there it is. And the kids get all excited. Are we there yet? Are we there? I can see it. I can see it. And they can't wait to be in the park to go have a picture taken with some big overgrown rat or something. And they're so excited about being there. Well, that's what it was like for these pilgrim travelers as they saw Jerusalem. Oh, man, it's going to be so good, so wonderful. Reuniting with family and friends and feasting before the Lord and with God's people. That's why in verse 1 he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know, the same feeling you had this morning when you woke up and you said, hey, wait, it's Wednesday and tonight I get to go to Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Woohoo! That exact feeling, right? You had that, right? Please tell me that you did. Make me feel a little better. Okay, thank you. Our feet, he says, notice this, have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The psalmist arrived early, before the gates were even open. That's how excited he was. He was standing in line with other eager pilgrims, waiting for the gates to open. Can't wait to get in. Can't wait to be there. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Even today, the city of Jerusalem is tightly compacted with narrow streets and a population today that boasts of 950,000, almost a million people in a small little area. And even at the time of the psalmist, it was a very crowded, densely crowded and populated, and the streets were very narrow. Where tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh that were on the eastern side of the Jordan would make their way across and come up. Dan in the north, Naphtali, Zebulun, and other tribes up in the north. And Judah in the south, all coming up to worship the Lord, excited to be there. Now, before the Temple Mount came under Muslim control in 638 AD, and even long before that, before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Jews that traveled to Jerusalem for the three major feast days would inevitably find themselves winding through those narrow streets up to the Temple Mount, where they would offer sacrifices and then worship the Lord. And they were super pumped about it, super excited. But before they actually came into the court precincts, first they stopped at the gates where these booths were set up. And people sitting in the booths, city officials, priestly officials, governing officials. Why? For thrones, verse 5, are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. So again, David penned this. And at the time, whether you came in through the west gate, the east gate, the north gate, or the south gate, in those gated areas, you would come in and there would be like a passageway in which there would be booths on either side and governing officials seated there in order to hear court cases and also to witness financial transactions, legal transactions and all. So if you had a legal issue or a complaint against another, before you entered into the temple precincts, you first had to take care of business. Deal with the legal things first. Get those things resolved. Your issues with people or with the contracts or whatever. Get those things resolved. Then you could come into the temple. By the way, this is something that Jesus commanded his church to do. If you want to keep your finger there in the Psalms and turn to the right of your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Murderers were to be executed. It's a capital offense. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and some point out that the words "without a cause" are in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original. It depends on which ancient documents you're looking at, but many ancient documents do not have "without a cause." It could very well have been that Jesus simply said, "Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." Wow. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca, you empty-headed nothing," shall be in danger of hellfire. Why? Because you are diminishing a creation of God. You're calling a creation of God an imbecile, an idiot, a know-nothing, a worthless individual. And nobody is worthless. Nobody. None of us are worthy of the grace of God, but you are not worthless. You are extremely valuable to the eyes of God, so valuable that Jesus shed his blood to pay for your sins in full. So don't ever let the devil tell you. Well, he'll tell you, but don't listen to him. When he says to you, "You're worthless, you're meaningless, you're nothing," don't listen to that. Because you are of utmost value to our Lord Jesus. So for us to then call somebody else worthless is to diminish what Jesus truly did for those people. Nobody is worthless. Now, nobody's worthy, but nobody is worthless. So if you say, "Raca, you're worthless nothing, you shall be in danger of the council." Whoever says, "You fool," "you moros" is the Greek word where we get our word moron from, "you shall be in danger of hellfire." So you're angry at somebody. You're upset with them. And the Bible does allow us to be angry, but sin not. What do you do with the anger? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're going to come to worship God. In our case, sacrifice has already been made, so there's nothing we bring. But we bring ourselves. You bring yourself to church. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. What do? Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In other words, before we come into the presence of God, we must first do all we can to have peace with people. Now, what about people that want you dead? I have found that it's pretty impossible to have peace with people who want me dead. But that does not excuse me from the responsibility of at least trying. And if I have done all we can to be at peace with people and they simply will not have it, then fine, we can come, we can worship. But if we haven't tried, then Jesus tells us, leave your gift here, go to the agape box, give your tithes and your offerings, but go and make peace with people. And so that's why David was possibly saying, you know, there in verse 5 of Psalm 122, thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You took care of those things first, then you could enter in. Verse 6, back in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And here's the prayer that he's suggesting we offer. May they prosper who love you. Lord, we pray for Jerusalem. Prosper us, O God. Hey, I like that prayer. Why not? Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, the name, the meaning of Jerusalem is actually ironic. Because what does Jerusalem mean? What does that name mean? City of peace. City of peace. And of all the cities of the world, more bloodshed has been shed over Jerusalem than any other city on the planet. The contention over Jerusalem, even to this day, is palpable. It's been said that Jerusalem is a powder keg, and it's going to blow one day. And the Antichrist, when he rises to power, he's going to put forth a false peace. But it is ironic that the name is called the City of Peace when it has been anything but a city of peace. Why? Well, Jerusalem was the place that God chose to be the very spot where he manifested himself, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the devil has made Jerusalem his pet project. Again, more blood has been shed there than and about Jerusalem than any other. But soon and very soon, the city of Jerusalem will truly live up to its meaning. And it's when the Prince of Peace himself comes to rule and reign. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's something that we, the church, should be doing. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Because that was the place where Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Therefore, we seek the good of Israel, of the city of Jerusalem, and the people of God, the chosen people of God. Psalm 123, another song of ascents, prayer for relief from contempt. Apparently, the unknown psalmist felt that he was being looked down upon, held in contempt. Verse 1, unto you, I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. I want us to notice that the psalmist doesn't say, our eyes look to you, God, until we perceive that something better has come along. And then we'll get our eyes off of you and onto this other thing. Our eyes look to you for a little while, but then when things really get bad, then it's every man for himself. No, the psalmist fixed his eyes on God because God was his master and he was God's servant. And he knew that by fixing his eyes on God, God eventually would direct him and lead him. In fact, in Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I like that. Last Sunday morning we remember Jesus in communion, and our youth minister Garrett came to give us the message. He knows to look to me for when it's his cue to come up to the stage. And so we'll be singing and worshiping, and then I'll give him a look. And he's like, and he comes up. So now I'm not his master. I am his boss, and he needs to remember that, but I'm not his master. But that very heart of, okay, I'm waiting for my cue, knowing that I'm going to receive it. And that's what we do with God. We're looking to him, our eyes are fixed on him, and he's going to guide us with his eye. I love that. I want to have my eyes on Jesus to such a degree to where he guides me with his, he doesn't have to yell at me. He doesn't have to say, hey, dummy. But he just looks at me and then looks at the direction in which he wants me to go, and I spring into action. That's what I want. I know that's what you want as well. So he's looking to God for direction, but he also, the psalmist here, is looking to God for approval and acceptance. He was hoping to have a good look from God, not a scowl and a scolding, you know, angry look. In Psalm 119, verse 132, the psalmist says, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. It's God's custom to look favorably, mercifully upon us because we simply love his name. Do you love the name Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, then the Lord looks at you approvingly, lovingly, mercifully. So, where do we look for direction? Where do we look for approval and acceptance? If it's not in God, then we are looking for love in all the wrong places. Verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. I don't know about you, but I need double mercy. Repeating it twice, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. There are people that dislike us and they hate us because we believe in Jesus and want to do what's right. And we believe that the Bible is true, especially when it talks about what is sin and what is righteousness. Because we believe that sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness, therefore the world hates us. Exceedingly filled with contempt. Those who desire to live godly, Jesus says, will suffer what? Persecution. That's just how it is. Better be persecuted by man, though, than to be judged by God. I will say that. So our soul, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease with the contempt of the proud. So the psalmist sees himself as a servant looking to his master. The contemptuous, the proud, the arrogant, they saw themselves as masters. Captains of their own fate, masters of their own destiny. Isn't that exactly the way of the world? They consider themselves to be the supreme being of their lives. Whereas we, our eyes are on the Lord. He's our Lord. He's our master. We are his servants. We are his slaves. And we long to be guided by his eye. We long to have that favorable look upon us. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus and we do not take our eyes off of him. Psalm 124, again, another one of the songs of ascents. This one, again, is written, penned by David. The Lord, the defense of his people. At this point, and again, when these psalms were originally penned, they weren't considered and put together as one group of 15 songs that pilgrim travelers would sing. Eventually, though, it did become this. And during that time when these songs were grouped together and sung along the way, the pilgrim traveler, along with the other feast attenders, would sing this psalm to praise God because God had truly been Israel's protector. Praising God for his protection. Notice verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. The waters, whether it be real waters or just kind of a figurative language of just the engulfing enemy, the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. So if God hadn't protected us, we would have been swallowed up by the enemy a long time ago. Now, David, who penned this, knew this to be true in his own life. Over and over and over again, God delivered him from a maniacal, insane King Saul. And over again, God delivered David from the hands of the Philistines, including a really big one from Gath, and his name was Goliath. By the way, when David went to the brook to gather stones that he was going to sling, how many did he gather? 5. How many giants did he kill? 1. Why did he gather 4 more? Goliath had sons and relatives, 4 others that eventually were slain. So David wasn't just thinking, I need to have extra bullets in my magazine. He was saying, you know what, there's 5 of these guys that need to be taken down. I think that's cool. I like that. So if God hadn't delivered me from them, I would have been swallowed up. Now, David knew of God's deliverance for him, but he was also well-versed on God's deliverance for Israel in the far past, from slavery to the Egyptians, from thirst and starvation in the wilderness, from the giants that were in the land, the Nephilim, from the vast enemies that overwhelmed Israel, thousands to one. God had done these marvelous things for Israel, and David knew these stories. And he comforted himself, knowing that since God did this for his people in the past, he's going to do it for his people today. It's important that we know the scriptures, that we marvel at the miraculous power of God, and then know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God did it for them, and if he did it for Israel, will he not much more do it for his bride, the church, you and me? Verse 6, blessed be the Lord. Oh, let's bless the Lord tonight. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. A fowler is a bird hunter. The snare is broken. So the bird trapper, the fowler, he sets up these snares, these traps to get us. And God not only delivers us, but he even breaks their traps. And we have escaped. One famous example of this is when Israel fled from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. Go ahead and turn to the left of your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. In Exodus 14, verse 13, the 10 plagues had already been levied against the Egyptians and against their false gods. And finally, Israel set free. But then once they were gone, then Pharaoh and his ruling people thought, well, that was dumb. Why'd we let the slaves go? Well, duh, because if you didn't, God would have wiped you out. So they were upset that they let the slaves go. And so Pharaoh sends his army to go bring them back. And so the people were terrified seeing the Egyptian army and all their chariots and their horses and their weapons of war. And what did they have? Nothing. They knew how to make bricks, but they had no weapons with them. So they had nothing. And so the people are crying, oh, thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us out here so that, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to kill us? Thanks a lot, Moses. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Take a picture of them. They're not going to last. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, which is a nice biblical way of saying you should shut your mouth. The Lord will fight for you. Quit your whining. Now, at that point, God sends a miraculous wind over the Red Sea that somehow causes a wall of water on either side, and Israel is able to walk through on dry ground. But then the Egyptian army tried to pursue them. Look at verse 24 of Exodus 14. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire in the cloud, and he, the Lord, troubled the army of the Egyptians. He, the Lord, took off their chariot wheels. They have chariots. God's like, so what? I made them useless. Oh, the fowler's out to entrap us. So what? I'll break his trap. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Well, sorry, too late. You're fighting against God's people. Therefore, you're fighting against God. You're going to die. And in verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, once Israel crossed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians were all stuck in the mud, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. And history does prove that the Egyptian army at one time was the superpower of the world, and then all of a sudden something happened. This is what happened. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It is so beneficial for us to read about how God fought for his people in the past. Because again, gang, he did it before, and he'll do it again. God fights for us. Back in Psalm 124, the last verse there, in verse 8, we read, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Earlier we read, I lift up my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? Comes from the Lord, the maker of the hills, the creator of heaven and earth. May God help us, his bride, to get our eyes off of the creation, off of looking for help from the hills, and instead that we would fix our eyes on the creator like servants who look unto their masters, and as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, thank you for these marvelous songs that are Scripture, the eternal Word of God, that must have meant so much to your people as they were traveling to Jerusalem for one of the three major feast days, and yet means so much for us, even more so because one day you're going to gather us home to be with you in heaven. And then, Jesus, you're going to establish your kingdom on the earth, where truth and righteousness shall rule and reign. Oh, Lord, we are looking so forward to that time. Lord, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray, God, that you would please cause the people of Israel to embrace you as Messiah, that they would truly know the Prince of Peace. Lord, we read the Bible, we read the end of it, we know the perilous times are coming, particularly to your people Israel. And so we pray that you would rescue all that you can, Lord. And if you want to use us somehow, some way to do that, please use us. But Lord, thank you that we're saved, that we're headed for heaven, and no weapon formed against us shall prosper. So Lord, help us to keep looking unto you, unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on you and not looking anywhere else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Look back at Psalm 123. In Psalm 123, there are some marvelous words there in verses 1 through 3 that it's a song that we have sung. And so with your indulgence, I'd like to lead us in singing this song here in Psalm 123.